I hope you guys all had a wonderful Christmas, celebrating the birth of our Savior. How many of you guys got what you wanted for Christmas? All right, not bad. The good news is you got what you wanted. The bad news is you got what you wanted. As we'll learn this morning, sometimes getting exactly what we want can look great at first, but it can turn out being devastating. In the end, God shows us that what we want can be so much worse than what He wants for us. Since we're talking about Christmas, let's briefly take a quick look at a part of the Christmas story. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. When we think about celebrating Christ's birth, there are all the usual images that come to mind, right? There's the star, the angels, the shepherds, the wise men, Mary and Joseph, the baby, of course. But it was so much more than a quaint, cozy scene, wasn't it? Listen to what the wise men came to Israel from the east looking for. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." King of the Jews. They didn't come looking for an adorable, peaceful little baby. They came looking for a king. And that's an especially interesting concept when you think about the fact that Israel hadn't had a king for 600 years. And it had been even longer than that since they'd had a good king. Their last king, Zedekiah, died in captivity after having his eyes gouged out. In our youth group, Middle Ground, we've been learning about Israel's first human king, King Saul. Now, in between Saul and Zedekiah, there were about 40 other kings, the vast majority of whom were terrible. I mean, we're constantly told in the books of Kings and Chronicles, so-and-so ruled for so many years, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. You almost feel sorry for the average Israelite who had to live under those terrible kings. Kind of think like, geez, you know, it's too bad those people weren't warned how horrible these kings were going to be. Well, the Middle Grounders can tell you, they were warned. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Now, in Middle Ground, we've actually made it to chapter 11. And chapter 11 is where we're going to spend most of our time this morning, but we need to bring you folks up to speed. So we'll start in chapter 8. Now, the book of 1 Samuel, of course, is named after Samuel, who, you may recall, was the last of Israel's judges. God appointed these judges to rule over his people. Samuel was a good judge, and he was also God's prophet. But at this point, Samuel was getting old. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It's not you they've rejected, but they've rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so now they're doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." And Samuel did warn them. Most of the rest of chapter 8 is this speech that Samuel launches into, excuse me, warning them of what their precious king will do, that he's going to take away their sons and force them to serve in his army. He'll take their daughters. He'll take their best land, their best crops, their best animals. He'll even eventually take them, making them his slaves. And I think you all know just how painful that can be. But Samuel wraps up his speech in verse 18 of chapter 8. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you've chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and to fight our battles. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. So Samuel did. He did give them a king. The Lord led Samuel actually to an impressive young man, a guy named Saul, who was, quote, without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. Then Samuel called the whole nation together to meet their new king. In chapter 10, verse 24, Samuel said to all the people, do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people. Then the people shouted, long live the king! So the people got exactly what they wanted. The perfect candidate for the job of leading them, going before them, and fighting their battles. And now, as we pick it up in 1 Samuel chapter 11, it's time for the first of those battles. Israel's brand new king is going to have to square off against the Ammonites. 1 Samuel 11, verse 1. Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you. But Nahash the Ammonite replied, I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you and so bring disgrace on all Israel. The elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days so we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and reported these terms to the people, they all wept aloud. So the Israelites sound like a real confident bunch, don't they? I mean, they've been begging God to give them a king to fight their battles. He gives them a powerful, impressive leader, and they get a battle to fight. And what do? At the first sign of danger, they immediately start negotiating the terms of a surrender. They're panicking. And the terms of that surrender are pathetic. They're about to agree to this. Go ahead, pluck our eyes out, and we'll become your subjects. Just don't kill us. Of course, they do send out a plea for help, but all their would-be rescuers can do is cry like babies themselves. Oh no, he's going to pluck out their eyes. It seems like they've already forgotten that they have a brand new king. Or, when the rubber meets the road, maybe they realize they don't have any faith in their new king. You can almost hear God saying, told you so. I told you should have stuck with me as your king. I'd wipe out these Ammonites in an instant. Where is your precious king now? That's what I'd say. But God's ways are not my ways or your ways. Our God is full of surprises, and he's full of mercy. He doesn't say, I told you so. Did you notice the name of that town that the messengers went to? The town where everyone was crying like babies? Gibeah of Saul. That is King Saul's hometown. So let's find out what happens next. Verse 5. Just then Samuel was returning from the fields. Sorry, Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen. And he asked, what's wrong with the people? Why are they weeping? Then they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, this is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel. Then the terror of the Lord fell upon the people, and they turned out as one man. When Saul mustered them at Bezek, the men of Israel numbered 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. So God doesn't just leave the Israelites to suffer, to wallow in their misery, suffering the consequences of rejecting him as their king. No. Instead, God gives their new king a jolt of his own power. And he uses this new king to give the whole nation a huge morale boost. We'll look at that a little more closely in a minute, but I want to look back at verse 5 for just a second. Did you notice where the new king was when this crisis was going down? He was out working in his fields. Just because Saul had been anointed king and he'd been introduced to the nation as its new king, that didn't mean he had any special duties, royal duties to attend to, or a royal palace to move to. In fact, when Samuel first anointed Saul privately, he told Saul that God was going to show him a bunch of signs to prove that he really was going to be king. And then Samuel said in chapter 10, verse 7, "Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you." Now, I imagine that Saul, when he first heard those words, probably wasn't thinking that whatever his hand finds to do was going to be digging up dirt and walking behind oxen out in his field. We tend to think that when God puts a call on your life, it's going to be something dramatic, that everything's going to change in an instant. But I believe that often what the Lord wants us to do is exactly what he's placed in front of us to do. The school you're in now, the job you're in now, even the unemployed state you're in now, or the unmarried state, that may well be exactly where the Lord wants you now. He may be equipping you for what's next. Or this may be what's next. Your classmates or your coworkers or your mom's group or your bridge club, or that may all be your mission field. That may be what your hand has to do that the Lord's given you. For Saul, doing what his hand found to do meant going back to the fields he'd worked in all his life. But now, Saul's hand has found something else to do. God has clearly provided the opportunity now for him to step up and do the work of a king. One of his cities is under attack, and the people are helpless, almost hopeless. So what did Saul do? Actually, the question is, what did God do? Look at chapter 11, verse 6 again. "When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came on him in power, and he burned with anger." The Spirit of God came on him and manifested itself in anger. We don't usually think of anger as a fruit of the Spirit, do we? But God does get angry. He gets angry at sin. He gets angry when the Israelites break his covenant. Jesus, of course, got angry when people tried to use the temple as a money-making racket. Paul wrote to the Christians in Ephesus in Ephesians 4:26, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." But Paul doesn't say, don't be angry. In fact, in the Greek, he literally says, be angry and don't sin. Anger can be a powerful motivator, can't it? Righteous anger can be a powerful force for good. It's been at the heart of many of the world's great humanitarian efforts. Now, defining righteous anger can be tricky. We can be pretty good at convincing ourselves that our anger is very righteous, especially if it justifies our own selfish or self-serving actions, can't we? But even in that area, I think Paul's advice can really help us avoid a lot of problems. Whatever kind of anger you have, even if it is righteous, your response to that anger can't be sin. So, moral of the story, no killing abortion doctors, right? There may be righteous anger there, but that response would be sin. There are a lot of things like that in our lives. Saul's anger, though, clearly is righteous. It's from the Lord. And his response is also from the Lord. Even if it is violent and a bit disgusting to our modern sensibilities, He chops up his two oxen and sends the pieces throughout Israel, proclaiming, this is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who doesn't follow Saul and Samuel. And it ends up being a very effective motivation technique. The terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they turned out as one man. They turned out as one man means there was complete unity of purpose. They were all in this together. They were not going to let their brothers get their eyes gouged out. Of course, there was one other motivating factor beyond Saul's anger and his creative use of visual aids. He said, whoever doesn't follow Saul and Samuel. The prophet Samuel was in on this mission. And that made it clear to everyone that the Lord was also in on it. So that obviously gave the people a lot more confidence in the mission's success. And it also brought the terror of the Lord. If you don't help out, you not only have Saul and Samuel to deal with, but God himself might make you pay. So warriors turned out from every corner of Israel by the hundreds of thousands. And boy, had the mood changed. The same people who had been crying like babies in their own towns were now joined together at Bezek, ready for battle, shoulder to shoulder, ready to rescue their brothers. Now at Bezek, I'm not sure if you can see it there in the upper left, they're about 17 miles west of Jabesh-Gilead, which is on the other side of the Jordan River. They're far enough away to avoid being detected by the Ammonites, but they're close enough to mount a surprise attack pretty quickly. And the warriors aren't the only ones whose mood is changing. Let's pick up the story in verse 9. They told the messengers who had come, say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be delivered. When the messengers went and reported this to the men of Jabesh, they were elated. They said to the Ammonites, tomorrow we will surrender to you, and you can do to us whatever seems good to you. Notice the supreme confidence of Saul and his men. You will be delivered. Don't worry about it. It's a done deal. It'll be over by noon. So the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who thought they were going to be lining up to get their eyes gouged out, now know it's the Ammonites who are going to be humiliated. And they are going to be rescued. So their mood swings from desperation and despair to absolute elation. Can you imagine how wonderful that must have been? But it's not a done deal yet. Saul and his army still have to carry out their surprise attack. 11:11. The next day, Saul separated his men into three divisions. During the last watch of the night, they broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Now here's more evidence right here that the Lord truly had his hand in all this. Saul employed a shrewd military strategy. Separating his men into three divisions gave them more options offensively and minimized risk defensively. Attacking during the last watch of the night, or just before dawn, made sure that the Ammonites were going to be caught off guard, probably while most of them were sleeping, maybe literally with their pants down. What's amazing about all of that, though, is that Saul had never led an army before. And as the Middle Grounders can tell you, up until now, Saul has not shown any leadership abilities. He has not shown himself to be leadership material. In fact, he hasn't shown himself to be very intelligent. When he and his servant were wandering around the countryside looking for their lost donkeys, it was clear that Saul's servant was the brains of the outfit. And when Samuel called the whole nation together to introduce Saul as their new king, Saul was nowhere to be found. He tried to hide from everybody. Didn't work too well. They found him hiding, cowering in a bunch of baggage. But here, Saul is up to the challenge, and his military campaign absolutely devastates the enemy. As promised, the fighting is over by noon, and the Ammonites have scattered one by one with no chance of regrouping. But there's even more evidence that God is doing a work here. Saul has shown intelligence and leadership qualities he'd never shown before, but now he also shows humility and mercy in the wake of this great victory. To understand what happens next, we have to do a quick bit of background. Just look back at the last verse in chapter 10. Back on the day when Samuel introduced Saul to the nation as the new king, almost everyone shouted, "Long live the king," but some didn't. Chapter 10, verse 27. But some troublemakers said, "How can this fellow save us?" They despised him and brought him no gifts, but Saul kept silent. Well, now that Saul has proven himself, those troublemakers come up in the conversation. Back in chapter 11, verse 12, the people then said to Samuel, "Who was it that asked, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring these men to us and we will put them to death." But Saul said, "No one shall be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel." So the people who fought alongside Saul, they want to stand up for him. He's earned their respect and their fierce loyalty. And they want Samuel's permission to weed out any disloyal elements. But what's interesting is it's not the prophet Samuel who makes an appeal for mercy. It's Saul, the king. And his appeal for mercy comes out of his humility. He says, "I didn't rescue Israel. The Lord did." Now, I don't know about you. We've heard a lot about Saul over the years. But at this point, I can't help but look at Saul and say, what a great guy. I mean, he is clearly the right man for the job. And Samuel felt the same way. Verse 14. Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there reaffirm the kingship." So all the people went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord. There they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration. So this whole thing ends in a huge worship service. Not only do the people inaugurate Saul as their king, but everyone presents offerings to the Lord. The whole nation rededicates itself to worshiping God, to living in covenant relationship with him. And this all happens at Gilgal, the very place where Joshua and their forefathers first crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land, where Joshua set up those 12 stones as a memorial. So what's wrong? I mean, I thought God said having a human king was going to be a huge mistake. I thought he said the Israelites were rejecting him when they asked for a king. So why is everything going so well? Why did God orchestrate everything to go so well? Why didn't he teach the people an I told you so lesson? Because God's merciful. And his mercy is beyond our understanding. In Middle Ground last week, we learned about God's perfect will and his permissive will. His perfect will is his plan A. It's what he would do if we weren't around to mess things up. His permissive will is often his plan B, after we do mess up. He gives us free will or permission to make our own choices, and we usually do mess up. But because he's merciful, he doesn't leave us flailing amid the consequences, but works all things together for good. In God's perfect will, he probably didn't want Joseph's brothers to beat him up, throw him in a well, yank him out, and sell him into slavery. But in his permissive will, he allowed that to happen, and then he used Joseph's horrible situation in Egypt to save thousands of lives, including the lives of the brothers who beat him up, threw him in the well, and sold him to slavery. God's perfect will for the Israelites was for them not to be like all the other nations and have a king, a human king. His perfect will was for them to continue trusting in him as their king, letting him protect and provide for them. But when they insisted on having a human king, God, in his permissive will, not only gave them a king, he anointed their king. He equipped their king. He empowered their king. And things turned out pretty well for a while. Turn ahead just one chapter, 1 Samuel 12:19. One chapter later, possibly just a few months later, even a few days, the people all said to Samuel, "Pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die, for we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king." What the heck? Quite a change of heart, huh? What's happened to make them realize they've made such a huge mistake? Nothing major. I mean, Saul hasn't committed any huge sin or led the people astray or anything, not at this point. God just reminded them how much greater his plan A was. And he used a simple thunderstorm to do it. You see, the last battle the Israelites fought before this one against the Ammonites, before they insisted on having a king to lead their battles, was against the Philistines. And listen to how that battle went. This is in 1 Samuel chapter 7, starting in verse 10. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth-Kar. Can your king do that? Israelites had to be thinking, "Oh yeah, we forgot how powerful God is. Oh no, what have we done?" Sure, God had given them a good king, but that king could never compare with God himself. Plan B could never compare with plan A. God laid out what plan A could have looked like in Leviticus, at the base of Mount Sinai, chapter 26 in Leviticus, starting in verse 3. "If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops, and the trees of the field their fruit. Your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting, and you will eat all the food you want and live in safety in your land. I will grant peace in the land, and you will lie down, and no one will make you afraid. I will remove savage beasts from the land, and the sword will not pass through your country." And God goes on and on for another 6 verses describing how wonderful things would have been if only the Israelites had kept him as king and kept his covenant. But God didn't only have a plan A for the Israelites. He had a plan A for all humanity. He created us to live in his garden, at his side, knowing his acceptance, never questioning whether we have worth, whether we measure up, never dying, never feeling pain. But we humans have a way of messing things up, don't we? You may feel like you've completely messed up God's plan A for your life. Join the club. The good news is God is merciful. He can work out a plan B for you that can be pretty awesome. Even better than that, though, God's brought back plan A. That's what happened in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. God himself came to earth so he could once again be Israel's true king. He came so you and I could once again live as if we never left the garden. Jesus became human and lived a life that never messed up his perfect plan, but he took the penalty that we deserve for constantly messing it up.
Because he paid that penalty, God will forgive us. He'll forgive you and cleanse you so you can hang out with God again as if nobody ever took that forbidden fruit. So God did bless Israel's plan B. He gave them a strong, wise, merciful king, and he used that king to win battles. But even in his victories, even in his brightest moments, King Saul shows us how much greater Jesus is. And of course, King Saul ended up having a lot more failures than victories. All of Israel's kings ended up having dozens and dozens, hundreds of devastating failures. But God, in his mercy, sent his son to set things right again. And he wants to be your king. All you have to do is give him everything. Give him your life. Give him your plans. And trust him to have a better plan. He does. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we worship you. We love you, God. We stand in awe of who you are, the King of Kings, who was and is to come. With all creation, we sing. Lord, thank you for working out plan Bs in our lives. Thank you for your mercy. Lord, we ask that you would show us what it looks like in our lives to surrender to you. What it looks like to seek your plan A. To live for you. To put you on the throne of our hearts. We love you, God. We give you our lives. We give you ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.